As we prepare to hear God's word, let us set our minds to His alone. Blessed you are, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. It is on page 799 in the Blue Pew Bible and 1017 in the red. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Thanks be to God for his word.
Normally I have a little bit more time to read the sermon. It came in about 15 minutes before church started, so bear with me if I mess up a little bit now and then. Our scripture, New Testament scripture reading, we will continue with the book of John. We'll be reading today from verse 12 through 30. I'm looking real quick here because he has something in his sermon. Okay, we'll be reading from John a little bit further into the sermon or so, page and a half, whatever that means. Well, we return again to the gospel according to John, as we have since last September. Now that it's June, the last couple summers, you may remember that I took on various psalms then. But both of those summers, we weren't actually in the middle of anything. But we're still in the thick of things here in John, so we're going to stay in it for a while longer, even though it is June. I don't know if anybody reads the titles I wrote for these sermons, but today I settled on In Case You Missed It, which was coincidentally the title for the last Wyoming Choral Arts Ensemble concert that we had way back in February of 2020. Some of you were there. Well, the reason I chose the same title for that concert and this sermon is that there is a similarity of theme. That concert was a retrospective of the first three seasons of music that the ensemble had sung. We pulled out some of the most prominent pieces, our favorite ones, and really the ones of the most significance, and we took the time to sing them again. So, too, in this passage, we find a similar theme. I almost titled the sermon Review, or something like that, because in it we're going to hear a lot of the things that we've heard before in these last 9 months of sermons. Jesus says them again, and so we preach them again. They must be important. There are repetitions of teaching from earlier in this chapter, and repetitions of images stretching all the way back to chapter 1. All collected here in case you missed it. It's even complete with a bunch of people hearing the word of Jesus, but definitely not understanding. And those are the characters we know quite well. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 12, and we'll be reading through verse 30. Listen, this is God's holy word for us this morning. John chapter 8, starting with verse 12. Hear God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you shall seek, and you shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he said, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Thanks be to God for his word. If you remember last week, we spent a good part of the beginning of the sermon talking about the legitimacy of the first 11 verses of this chapter, how, on balance, we probably can't and shouldn't rely on them with the same confidence as Scripture. But the story itself is useful insofar that it likely relays something that actually happened, and it is in its message consistent with what we read in other parts of the Scripture with the character of God and his moral standards. We're definitely not going to go over that again, but I mention it because these verses are likely not in the right place chronologically in the story of Jesus. If we remove the story of the adulterous woman from the flow of the text, then what we have before us today fits really well with what was going on before. It's a nice extension of Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. So with that in mind, what teaching does this episode extend? Well, there was great controversy over Jesus at the end of the festival. There were, if you remember, officers going to arrest Jesus, some really angry Sanhedrin people, and still some others who heard Jesus and believed. The controversy was brought to a point by the last thing that Jesus taught. The last thing that he said, and that was in verse 37 and 38 of the last chapter. On the first day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if you remember, this flowing water that Jesus referred to pointed to a specific feature of this festival, the ceremonial pouring out of water at the temple to commemorate Moses bringing water from the rock. One of the reasons our passage today fits so well with the Feast of Tabernacles is that what Jesus says at the outset here also points to a feature of this particular feast. Every night at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light four huge candle lights in a place called the Court of Women, and they would have a grand celebration under the lamps. And in that context, what does Jesus claim to be? The light of the world. In verse 20, we read that Jesus said to have said this in the treasury. We're not totally sure, but it's likely that was a part of or within the court of women. So that would fit quite nicely. It's another instance of Jesus pointing us to concrete images in our lives and using them to point to himself. This is, in fact, the second specific, "I am," statements in the book of John, the first being, "I am the bread of life," which we dwelt on at length in April and May. He is using the image of light to point to himself. I said this was a review because we have already had introduced to us this image of Jesus as light twice in the gospel, once by John in the prologue and once by Jesus in the teaching surrounding John 3 verse 16. And so here's the review. In our passage today, what does Jesus say as he stands beneath the celebratory lights of the feast? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the big message of all of John. Jesus is the light. Light equals life. Darkness equals death. We understand these metaphors so well. That passage from Zechariah that we read from the Old Testament reading talked about it being light all the time, but not light because we have a sun, and when the earth turns away from the sun, as it does every day, we have no light. No, Zechariah speaks of a different kind of day. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light." The gathered people would know this text. They probably heard it and read it as part of the feast, so it would be fresh on their minds. And Jesus says that light that shines in the morning and evening and is the light for the whole earth. That's me. I am the light of the world. We see the same picture in Revelation about the New Jerusalem, where he will need no lamp nor sun, because Jesus will be the light. But furthermore, we know that Jesus is pointing here beyond simple physical light. He's not just promising some magical brightness here that never goes away. He is talking directly about the spiritual life of the believer as well. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Of all of the metaphors we find here, this is the one that John chooses to use as the introduction to the whole gospel, that of light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And why did he do that? We can't know his exact thought process, how the Spirit guided him to that, but logic can give us a clue. The reason that light is such a powerful and accurate metaphor in this context is the absoluteness of it. There is no half-light. In our limited experience here on Earth, we experience gradations of light, of brightness all the time. But there is a fundamental difference between the presence of light and the absence of light, total darkness. I remember 2 years ago when we visited Mammoth Cave in Kentucky and went on one of the most popular cave tours. If you've never been, I highly recommend it. One of the features of that and many of the cave tours is when they lead you far into the cave and then with a little drama and preparation for a few seconds, they shut off all the lights and you're standing in utter darkness, a darkness so profound that it can only be found deep in a cave. No light. And if any of us there had introduced even the smallest light, lit a match, or woken up one of our phone systems or phone screens, the darkness would be overcome immediately, because true darkness is instantly overcome by even the smallest glimmer of light. It is at that point no longer darkness. So Jesus takes on the mantle of being not just a light, but the light of the world. And when he does that, he is making a substantial claim that it is either him or nothing. There is no half-light somewhere else to stake your claim to. There is no light within you, even a small one that will help you get the job of being righteous done. It's him or nothing. I know we're only on the first verse, yet of the 19 verses that we're considering, but in a way, it is the whole point. Don't worry, we won't deal with each one in so much detail. What we see that follows is more misunderstandings, more controversies that we have encountered before, and each one of them can be traced back to the fact that the people to which Jesus is talking reject him as the light. Look at the controversies that come up, and you will see how they sound a little familiar. The first is an issue of witness. We can't trust these things you say because it's just you saying them. The same argument that was had in the middle of chapter 7. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus' response to the first charge sets up the dichotomy that will continue in all other arguments. We come from different places, Jesus says. You come from the earth, I come from heaven. So even if it was just me testifying, it would be true because of where I come from. But even though I don't need to, I satisfy your standard for witness. He says in verse 17, In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He says, I do not need to pass your witness test because of where I come from. I don't have to play by those rules. But even if I did have to, I satisfy it. He says the same thing about judgment in verses 15 and 16. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. You judge according to the flesh. And then another misunderstood phrase that has been used. Like we talked about last week, to justify all the manner of licentiousness. Jesus says, I judge no one. In no way that is true. First, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh, by human standards. And I do not judge that way, like in the previous chapter when he told them not to judge by appearances, but instead with right judgment. And secondly, it's also true to say that Jesus judges no one, because that is not the purpose of this coming of Christ. He said as much in John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He will come to judge, we know that, but only in the fullness of time, when the hour comes. But we read in chapter 5 that the Father has given all judgment into Jesus' hand. It will be his to do, but that was not the purpose of his first advent, the first coming. It was to save. As we continue on in this passage, we see more familiar issues brought up, more misunderstanding. When Jesus mentions the testimony of his Father, they, of course, misunderstand and want to find his physical Father. They just don't get it. Then in verse 21, Jesus says another puzzling thing that they don't understand. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus said something similar and also terribly misunderstood in the past chapter. Do you see the review now? He said, then, it is going away and they won't be able to find him. And they think he's going to Greece, and he's talking about his ascension. Here he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he's talking about his crucifixion. And to get through more of the review or recapitulation features of this, we'll skip down to verse 26. This is 26 and following, where Jesus reminds us of a few more truths that we have had before as themes of entire sermons from earlier in the gospel. In verse 26, Jesus reminds us again of the unity of will that he has with the Father, that what he testifies about the Father is exactly what the Father wants to testify to the people. He says, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And we are reminded that the will of the Father and the will of Jesus are completely the same. They are inseparable. Jesus is the word of the Father. Jesus expounds on this further in verses 28 through 30, that of being the messenger of the Father. He says in verse 28 that not only his message comes from the Father, but his authority to deliver that message also comes from the Father. He is saying this to the people who hold up their scripture so high that they come from God, that those words and prophecy have all their authority from God the Father. On one hand, they hold all that up so high with God's authority, and Jesus comes to them and says that I have the same authority. The words that I speak bear the stamp of the Father, and you should hold them high too, because they come from the same place. In verse 29, Jesus claims that the Father is with him continually, further binding the idea that their wills and their teachings, their words are not out of sync, because Jesus says that he always does things that are pleasing to the Father. So further tying Jesus and the Father together and into a completely unified purpose and message. And this relationship between the Father and Son, which he states and then expounds on once more, we read, of course, in verse 27, they don't understand. And Jesus, and we are not surprised by this because of the situation we are all in without Jesus. Back up now to verse 23, and we see what leads to all this lack of understanding. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. And I say again, as I have before, let's marvel for a second at the great patience of Jesus. They keep asking who he is, but then they don't like the answer, so they're either angry or they're confused, depending on who Jesus is talking to. In what we just read again, Jesus tells us the whole story again, showing again why this misunderstanding still exists, and it has to do with the completely opposite origins of Jesus and who he is talking to, not just in this story, but also to us sitting here today. He is reminding us of the human condition and the complete dependence we have on him for our salvation, nothing in ourselves. We are from below, he is from above. We are of this world, he is not. He is the light, we love the darkness. It's just what he's been telling us from the beginning. You don't see because you are in the dark. You don't hear because your ears are stopped. You don't believe because you don't want to believe. That's why everyone in these stories are so confused and angry, because they do not have the light of Christ in them. They are not given to understand. We have brothers and sisters in faith that still want to cling to the idea that when you choose to become a Christian, choose to put your faith in Christ, that when you become a Christian, that's not when you are saved, because you would never make the choice. We are from below of this world, loving the darkness. That's where we start. No, we are saved the moment that the Spirit comes within us and makes us alive, makes it possible for us to choose the good, opens our eyes, makes us understand. God comes to you, gives the Spirit, and births you again. And that person can respond to the gospel. If the gospel preached or the gospel understood, or if your faith or my faith or anyone's faith is anything except 100% of the work of God, it's not the gospel. Jesus says to us here in John and in entire scriptures that there is nothing we can do to be saved except to place every bit of our faith in the mighty name of Jesus Christ and in his work on our behalf. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's it. That's the gospel, and it's the good news. Repent and believe, because Jesus is the only Savior, not just a perfecter, but the author of all our faith. Thank God for the work he is doing here and in each of us gathered in his name. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder today that there is nothing we can do but fall down in humility and thanksgiving for the faith you've worked in us. Because it is not us, it's all a work of you. Our lives are in your hands, and we pray that you use us mightily to gather in the sheaves for the great harvest ahead of us. Bless us now as you gather us around your table. In the mighty name of Jesus, in whom rests all our hope. Amen.